Let's open the Bible together. We will be in the last chapter of Isaiah. The last chapter. How long have we been in Isaiah? 5 years? Christopher told me recently, he said, well, I want you to put off getting into Ephesians until you've done this and this and this. I'm not telling you that I'm listening to Christopher very much about this. I'm really praying instead. In some ways, I defer to Christopher, but in others, I actually ask God. I'm only teasing. But he said, oh, come on, after you've done this other special thing and we could use some of the material in it, then you can do your 300 messages in Ephesians. That's not true. It's not 300. But we have been in Isaiah for a long time. But it's been a fruitful time. And as we close Isaiah this evening, if we make it all the way through chapter 66, what we're going to see is something of a wrap-up of Isaiah's work. Because very truly, the message of Isaiah, it can be encapsulated in the last chapter. You see the hope and you see the danger in a fallen world in the last chapter of Isaiah. It's an interesting thing that in a world dominated by evil, and that is, by the way, what our world is dominated by, though Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, he has allowed evil in our world for a limited period of time and for a long-term good. I know that's hard for us to grasp, but it's hugely important for us to understand. So even though the Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth, and all authority has been given to him, he has ordained that for a limited period of time, free beings should be allowed to run away from God and do that which is evil. So evil does dominate in this age. It's called the present evil age, all through the New Testament. It's an interesting thing that in an evil age, the only kind of ultimately good news that you could have, now track with me here, the only type of ultimately good news that you could have would have to include some bad news in it. Let that soak in. In an evil age, the only type of ultimately good news, if it's really truly ultimately good, in other words, if it's going to straighten out the evil, it has to have what we might call some bad news in it. That means judgment. It has to have judgment in it. That's why, by the way, that messages that you hear religiously and philosophically that do not deal with evil and do not have anything to say about how to crush evil, how to kill evil, how evil is being dealt with, those messages are all false. There's quite a few out there. There's a lot of very positive things people want to believe, and they're trying to write a final chapter to Earth's history or their own personal history without any bad news for badness. If there's going to be ultimate good news for goodness, then there has to be bad news for badness. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? Did anybody see? Well, of course you did. You're Americans. You saw Star Wars. Possibly all three of Star Wars. My grandsons are memorizing, actually in the process of memorizing all three of the first Star Wars movies. We watch them like every other week on Sunday afternoon. You remember in the second Star Wars movie, how unsatisfying the ending was? Think through. Some of you are going, I didn't actually see it. I'm sorry, Pastor Rick. I never saw it. Well, let me tell you what happened. The hero, Luke, temporarily was victorious over the evil Darth Vader. But as the movie ends, if you remember how it ends, Darth Vader is still at large. And the evil empire is still running things in the universe. And the good guys, who are the rebel force, have not actually won. They've only survived. And so when we all queued up there in the line, when that first came out, which was too long ago for me to actually want to remember, when I remember well when it first came out. And that just reminds me of how old I am. But when we drove down there and we went in to see it after seeing the first Star Wars movie, and then we saw the second one, wow, yeah. And at the end of it, we're all like, oh, no. Why? Why did we not like the ending to The Empire Strikes Back? Because there was no resolution of evil. And human beings know that there has to be a resolution of evil. That's why people said, that movie got mixed reviews. And the third one, in which they had resolution of everything, and all the bad guys died or got turned into good guys, and all the good guys made it out alive, and all the good stuff happened. That, at the end of that movie, everybody stood up and cheered. Now, why was that? It's because we know that if there's going to be saving of the universe, which is what that whole series was about, the saving of the universe, which is why everybody liked it, because it had this huge cosmic epic story that resonates with the human soul. Evil is out there, and there is good, and we want good to win, but we know it's not done till the evil is dealt with. And in the third movie, if you remember, evil was dealt with. The evil emperor was thrown down into the middle of the Death Star, and he vaporized in his own evil. And Darth Vader, who was the bad guy for so much of the series, is the guy who did it. And in doing it, he died in the process. And then redeemed his own soul. Don't get any theology out of this. None. No theology at all. All I want to point out is, at the end, there was resolution. Now, see, the thing is, we know deep in ourselves that something bad is going to have to happen in order for something good to take place. I want you to grab that. I want you to grab hold of that. Because that's the meaning behind the cross, actually. This is not a movie. This is reality. All the movies that have these plot lines because there's something in the human soul that says this is the way it has to be. It resonates deeper, really, than we can articulate. And what happened at the cross was a huge, huge, horrible thing. The death of the Son of God, but also the death of sin for every person who would come to him, and the death of death for every ex-sinner. But that was really the beginning of a long-term reality in which he was going to eventually judge everything and bring life to everything. There has to be bad news. Jesus said this too. I want you to hold your place in Isaiah and turn to Mark chapter 9. Another one of the passages that you don't find in the promise box is, like I said, on Sunday. Mark 9 is where Jesus talks about hell. And he says, well, there's a little argument because somebody was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he wasn't one of the 12. And so one of the 12 came to him, John, in verse 38 of Mark 9. And he said, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he wasn't following us." Jesus said, "Don't hinder him. There's no one who's going to perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Why would the Holy Spirit do a miracle in the name of Jesus that wasn't done in Jesus' immediate proximity? I have no idea. Moving right along. The interesting thing is, there's no indicator that Jesus knew exactly why either. He just said, "Don't worry about that." Because he knew the Spirit was at work, and he knew his name was powerful, and he let that happen. And he made no further judgment on it. He just said, "Leave him alone." He goes on. He says, "He who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly he will receive a reward." Isn't that interesting? Even people who don't know the Lord, but who nevertheless know that other people do know the Lord, and because they do know the Lord, those people who don't know the Lord are nice or good to the people who do know the Lord. Those people who don't know the Lord will still receive something from the Lord. Is that not interesting? How does that work? I have no idea. You're probably thinking, well, what do you get paid for? Telling you the truth. That's what I get paid for. And the truth is, I have no idea how that works. He just says that's the way it is. But he says, anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he'd been cast into the sea. This is another one of the places where Jesus says this. He says it more than once. The stumbling means causes one of these little ones not to believe in me. And the little ones he's talking about are actually adults who believe in Christ, who come to him. And they become part of his kingdom. And he says, if you trip up their faith, if you purposely trip up their faith and you cause them not to believe in me or lose their confidence in me, better for you if you had a big, huge rock tied around your neck and got thrown into the Sea of Galilee, which wasn't far from it, and that you would die that way. And he meant it. Because the judgment against a person who deliberately undermines another person's faith is an absolutely horrible judgment. I mean, unutterably. It's terrible. Jesus really meant it. It would have been better for you had you died young than that you should live long enough to do this sin. This is horrible. And then he goes on, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, poke it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched. We'll stop there. What Jesus is saying is two things. First, when Jesus' name is in the discussion, nothing short of eternal life is on the table. Please take note. When Jesus Christ's name is in any discussion, nothing short of eternal life is on the table among anybody who can hear it. The name of Jesus Christ, when you talk about who he is, it's just possible that anytime you talk about Christ, somebody's liable to get saved from hell. And it is entirely true that his name is so dangerous that when people come in contact with it and have a discussion and make a decision about him, they might be making the last decision they make for their eternal destiny. That's what he's getting at when he says it would be better if you could get out of hell to dismember yourself. He's not meaning dismember yourself. He's using, of course, we know this, but just to clarify it, make sure everybody knows it, he's not saying that you can avoid hell by cutting body parts off. What he is saying is, if you could, it would be worth it. When you back further away from that, what is he saying? Judgment really is coming. The good news that he brings has a backdrop of very bad news for this age, in a sense. If your life is in this age, and you think you can manipulate life to your advantage in this age, you have another thing coming, and he made it very, very clear. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, butter wouldn't melt in his mouth. He's just a person who never would say anything hard to anybody. Nothing could be further from the truth. Very quietly, very powerfully, he reached right into people's hearts, and he said, listen to me, this is life and death. If you take anything seriously, take him seriously. When his name is being spoken in any serious conversation, nothing short of eternal life and death is on the table. And that is just an amazing reality, because we speak his name. We speak his name. Sometimes, I hate to say, we speak his name less than reverently, which is terrible. But when we even speak it reverently in a very serious conversation, look how powerful it is. This is what he's talking about. This powerful reality of who he is. So note that's what he's saying. The gospel is the most serious subject on earth. And the second thing he's saying is, the only good news for the universe has to include bad news for evil. And that's what we're getting at. The only good news for the universe has to include bad news for evil. There's no good news for goodness without bad news for badness. When you come to Jesus, you're actually committed to this reality. You're committed to seeing life in the backdrop. As we look forward to eternal life, we must realize that the backdrop of it is judgment. Now, nothing could be a better introduction for the broad picture of the book of Isaiah than what I just said. Because Isaiah really paints the canvas. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah paints on a huge canvas. Isaiah's prophecies cover the entire cosmos, and nowhere is this clearer than in chapter 66. You remember that Isaiah's message to his people was very similar to what Jesus said to Israel at the time. In fact, Jesus quotes Isaiah when he preaches, and Isaiah had been told by the Lord that people aren't going to listen to what you're saying. And the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus, 700 and some odd years later, the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, I say things in parables because I know this generation isn't going to listen to me. So there is this backdrop of judgment that God is bringing in Isaiah's prophecies that you see also in the Lord Jesus. And that's why so much of Isaiah connects so well with what Jesus said. And that's one of the reasons that what I want you to grasp is how big the story is and how the connection between the Old and the New Testament is really all one story. So as we move into chapter 66, what we're finding is the end of what Isaiah was told in chapter 6, way back when he first started his ministry and when he was told by the Father, you're not going to have success in this generation. There will be a small remnant that will trust you and believe you and will be saved through this, but the rest is really pretty much dead wood, as we've talked about the last couple of times. His generation was almost entirely apostate, but his ministry was powerful. almost his entire generation was lost. But his ministry was powerful, and he did exactly what God wanted him to do. And that's why we love Isaiah. And that's why Jesus quotes Isaiah, not because he succeeded in bringing numbers and thousands of people to repentance, but because he succeeded in doing what God called him to do under the circumstances, which were very difficult. Because they were apostate, it was an apostate generation. Incidentally, if I might encourage you, I don't know if you're a Christian who's in a situation in which you bear witness of Christ against the odds, and it doesn't appear that there's much fruit from it. But you consistently bear witness of Christ in whatever circumstance you find yourself, and you still don't see massive, huge victories in large numbers in whatever it is you happen to be doing. May I suggest to you that your faithfulness is not gauged on the numbers that you see. And take a lesson from Isaiah. Take a lesson from the Lord Jesus, who only had 120 people who were willing to gather in his name just before Pentecost. After an entire ministry of 3.5 years and all the miracles and everything he did, only 120 people were willing to gather. Take a lesson from Isaiah. Take a lesson from the Lord Jesus. We are gauged not by the numbers of what we do, but by the faithfulness with which we honor the Lord in the circumstances in which he put us. That's all we do. He put you in a circumstance maybe nobody else sees, but your faithfulness matters. It matters in that thing where nobody else sees, because the Lord sees. And we play for an audience of one. And so Isaiah had this tough ministry because his nation was apostate. And when you get into the latter chapters, it's very clear that a great pruning is going to happen. We've seen this, and I made mention of it in the oracles, really pretty much all the way through Isaiah, but especially towards the end, you see this combined picture of pruning followed by, in the future, great fruitfulness. But in the meantime, the pruning was going to be so bad that it would appear that Israel would be dead. They were going to go into the Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonian captivity would make it appear that Israel had died. And there's no sociologist at the time. There weren't any sociologists at the time. It's one of the great advantages, actually, of living back then. No, I'm only teasing. Sociology can be useful. I'm only kidding. Save the emails. But back then, if there were sociologists or historians that would write on the subject, they would say, look, once a nation has lost its temple and its property and its army and its king and all of that stuff, it's been decapitated. That nation will never happen again. It will be taken into the Babylonian captivity. That's it. Other nations never came back from that. The people may have drifted back in, but the nation was never the same again. It never rose up again and rebuilt its original temples and got its identity back. And so what happens here is that the Lord says, I'm going to do this, but Jerusalem is still my city. You're going to think she's completely dead. You're going to, because you guys are so apostate, he says through Isaiah, you're going to think that Israel will be dead. The generation that goes into the Babylonian captivity, they're going to hang their harps on the willow trees. They're going to not be able to sing the songs of Zion. I mean, you can read all about it in the prophets. And it's going to look for all the world like nothing can be done. Just like somebody dying from crucifixion. But God says, I promise you it'll come back to life. And it did. 70 years later, they came back and rebuilt a temple. And indeed, they did have a nation. And they will be back again, but it's because of God's promise. Now, this is all in Isaiah. Now, these last few oracles, Isaiah is praying. He's agonizing for the remnant, the righteous, the good people that are left. And the Lord's answer is in chapter 65, where the Lord says, this time the discipline is going to have to run its course. There will be a pruning. But he says in the latter part of 65, we saw this last week, the latter part of 65, verses 17 to 25, there will be a new dawn. I promise you, says the Lord, there will come a day when you will see brand new life. And we saw this partially prophesied in Revelation 20. That's really the category to find it in. There's a coming day when there will be a kingdom, and it will be a completely new universe, absolute joy, incredibly long life, physical prosperity, perfect relationship with God, the absence of evil, and it eventually becomes the eternal state. It actually becomes the new universe, the new heavens and the new earth. He says, I will be back. I will rebuild it. Jerusalem will be my city. He says all of that in chapter 65. After he's explained, you're going to think it's all lost. I mean, Israel's actually come back more than once. It came back after the Babylonian captivity when nobody thought it could happen. And it came back after Jerusalem fell to the Romans when nobody thought it could happen. And it went on for almost 2,000 years and came back. So God isn't finished. He keeps giving us these hints. He knows what he's doing, you see. So he promises in chapter 65, I am going to judge evil. I'm going to prune my people, but I will bring them back. Now, chapter 66, he continues to explain essentially the facts of life to Israel, facts of eternal life. We finished the part where he has said this great, wonderful thing is happening. I will do it. I will accomplish it. He gets into chapter 66. He begins to explain to them what's wrong with their view of things. Now remember, now he's talking to Isaiah's generation again. He's talking to an apostate generation who were using the temple, doing their thing, and not really realizing how much in the darkness they really were. And so he says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I might find rest? For my hand made all these things. And thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is just like a man who slays a man. Now, kills an ox in the NAS means to make a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice. That guy's like a guy who kills a man. What does he mean about that? We'll see in a minute. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. These are gross. In fact, in the original, the way they're written is for shock value. When you read them, it's like, ugh, gross. What's he talking about? Well, you'll see. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. You couldn't say anything more gross to a Jewish person than that. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, says the Lord, and their soul delights in their abominations. You see the bad news for the badness? They've chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in abominations. I will choose their punishment. Well, that's a very interesting thing. Just sidebar. Humans love to be, they love the freedom of choice. There's no more American word than the word choice. We love it. We love the concept. We get to choose. Give us a choice. We get to exercise our sovereignty that way. And it's an interesting thing that you do get to make a choice about rightness and wrongness. You do get to make a choice about God. I know that God makes choices too, but that's not what this passage this first part of the passage is about. It's about human choices. We love the idea that we're making choices. What we don't like is the idea that we're going to be held accountable for our choices. Notice what God says. People make choices against me. I make choices about how they're punished. What a sobering thing. You talk about bad news for badness. He's talking about his nation. He's talking about Israel at the time of Isaiah. And he said, they've made their choice, and so have I. I will choose their punishments and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered. I spoke and they didn't listen. And they did evil in my sight and they chose that in which I did not delight, which is an interesting kind of way to put it. But what he's saying is they deliberately did what I hate. I told them what I hate. I said, I hate that. And they said, well, we're going to do it anyway. And we're going to do it as your people while we're still going to the temple and doing the incense and doing the sacrificing of the ox and the blah, 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 blah. We're going to do all that. But then we're going to choose in private life all these other things that we know you hate. And they were into idolatry. You know the story. If you've been with us in Isaiah, it's the background for all the 8th century prophets, is that the people were still doing on the surface what looked like worship, covenant worship. But in real life, they didn't really trust God at all. Here's what he's saying in the first 6 verses. He says, I'm looking for humility and faith, not superstition and ritual. I'm looking for humility and faith, not superstition and ritual. And that's why he goes through it. And he starts by saying, I don't need anything you can do. What I want, you need to trust me. That's why I've given you something to do, to make you learn how to trust me, because you don't know how. When you make a temple for me, he's saying, it's not because I actually need it, you understand. I created everything. But you see, in the pagan world where they were doing their pagan stuff, their gods did need stuff. And so the people would make up their own idea. In fact, they had a superstitious idea that what they did was sort of a shadow of what they saw. They could affect the supernatural realm by doing certain things on earth that would produce in the supernatural realm some sort of fertility. And that's how the fertility rituals got going. I mean, it was a real metaphysical mysticism. They really believed that ritual sex in the prostitution, in the fertility prostitution rituals, would affect the supernatural world and produce a fruitful harvest, because they knew the basic principle that life comes from seed. And so they mystified sexuality and used it as a way to manipulate the unseen world. And that's how it all worked. They thought they could manipulate the unseen world. And the odd thing is that here's Israel, who should have known better, and they come to God and they try to manipulate him. Not through the same rituals, although they were still doing the pagan rituals on the side. But what they were doing was trying to manipulate God by doing the things God told them to do, when in reality, they had no intention of trusting his character or really humbly coming to his word. That's why the first couple of verses, he says, I really don't need you to do any of this. What I want you to do is understand that you need to understand you can trust me. You're not actually manipulating me by anything you're doing. And of course, that's the legalism and all the stuff that human beings fall into. He says, I'm looking for humility and faith, not superstition and ritual. And then in verses 3 and 4, the covenant worship is no better than crime if your heart's not in it. That's what he's saying. That's why all the gross stuff about the dog's neck, you know, and the man. What he's saying, look, you make a sacrifice of an ox, that's no better. If you come to me and you know that you have no intention of trusting me, walking with me, really doing any of the reality of who I am, but you're getting me off your back by doing superstition, you're coming and kill the oxen and so on, that is like a crime. That's like committing murder. That's what he's saying. He's saying when people come and use superstition to keep God off their back, instead of coming to him in humility and trembling at his word and saying, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do. He says, that's actually a crime. And that was the crime that Israel had been committing for generations. And that's why they were heading into the Babylonian captivity. Bad news for badness. Indeed. It's an interesting thing how many things people can do for God without actually trusting God's character or taking seriously what God really says. But if the Lord gives them something to do, they'll do it. But they do it because they want to. They're basically manipulating him. Or they haven't thought it through, but they're basically saying, I'm doing it. But they're thinking, if I do this, God will have to do something else. And then I can get him to give me what I want. And he says all the way along, he says, never, 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 do it because you trust me. And you will find that I am eminently trustworthy. Do it because you tremble at my word. To this person I will look. Humble and contrite of spirit. See, the thing is that superstition does not produce humility. It produces spiritual pride. When we're manipulating and we're winning and we think we've got it all figured out, what happens is we just get bigger and God gets smaller. That's not humility. That's not a broken and contrite spirit. That's why the person Jesus talked about, the Pharisee, who did all the law and everything, and he's over there praying to himself, which I think is an interesting way to put it. He prayed to himself, I thank you, Lord, that I tithe and I do this and I do that. And the other thing, tithing was wonderful. But he was doing it for all the wrong reason. And then here's this sinner going, Lord, please forgive me. Please, beating his breast, please forgive me. And Jesus says, look, the sinner who's actually just asking for forgiveness, he's justified. Now, the sinner may have gone on in that sense of repentance and gone and made the sacrifice that was required, and that would have been a good thing. But he's doing it because he really throws himself on the mercy of God. And he trusts God personally. He doesn't trust the technique of getting God to do what you want by doing a little thing over here. First time I ever fasted, I remember thinking, well, I've never done this before. And fasting is a very good spiritual discipline. But I'd never done it before, so I tried it. And I thought, man, God's going to be so impressed. I'll bet you he'll just do an amazing thing for me. I'll bet. You know, at the time we were in something involved with the church and I was afraid the earth was going to open and swallow it. And so I was asking God, begging God to do something. And I forget what the detail was. But all I remember is this. At the end of the fast, nothing changed. And I thought, well, Lord, no wonder not that many people do this. You're probably thinking, this guy's my pastor. What in the world is he thinking about? But you see how we fall into these things? It's like, uh-oh, God hasn't done anything for me recently. I know what I'll do. I'll do some really radical thing. It will impress him. He says, look, all I want you to do is humble out, trust me, and take seriously what I'm telling you in my word. Now, that may involve these other things. Fasting is a serious thing. Giving is a serious thing. These are all serious things. But you don't do them to get something. You do them because you trust the person who's telling you about it. And that the difference between those two is just night and day. It's the difference between superstition and real faith. And you want to know something? You can't tell from the outside whether that's happening. You can't tell from the outside if a person is superstitious or genuinely faithful. You can't, usually. I mean, when the pressure's on, sometimes they will pull out a gun and shoot you. That means they're not like Jesus. So probably they were superstitious, but you know, there's ways that you can tell under pressure if a person actually trusts God or not. But nevertheless, generally speaking, sitting with a bunch of people in a Bible study, who knows who is really walking with God and who's just superstitious? And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, say, well, am I just superstitious, Lord? Am I just, you know, I just want you to do something for me? Or do I really trust your character and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that by doing what you want me to do, I'm going to be just fine in your universe? Very interesting thing. Well, the hypocrisy that they had, of course, was really overwhelming. And so down through verse 6, the Lord says, this is what I'm looking for, humility and faith, not superstition and ritual. I'm God, you're not, and you're not getting another one. So don't ask for a second opinion. Verses 7 to 14, the day is coming when my people, however, will truly be spiritually reborn. Now, he ended, verses 5 and 6 are the end of that little passage. Let's go through those, and then we'll go into the other ones. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and who exclude you for my name's sake have said, in irony, they're making fun of him, let the Lord be glorified, let's see your joy. Well, they will be put to shame, said the Lord. A voice of uproar from the city and a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. That verses 5 and 6 are the tail end of what he just said about the hypocrisy. But it's interesting that one of the things that people do who are hypocrites is make fun of the people who really want to walk with God. And they ragged on him and they were making fun of him. Let the Lord be glorified. Let's see your joy. And God says, you hang in there. You will see what will happen to those people. And then he says, verse 6 is a reference to him coming into his temple and basically throwing everybody out. You remember in John chapter 2 where Jesus comes in to the temple and he cleanses the temple? A little shadow of this verse right here. The voice of the Lord from the temple making some justice happen. He says, well, there will be an ultimate one of those. So he says, if you are being ridiculed and you are being made fun of because you trust God and the people around you don't, he said, you just keep hanging in there. A very strong encouragement for people in this age who feel like they're outnumbered. He says, hang in there. Everybody's going to die, and you'll see you'll be very glad. Not that they're dead, but that after that has happened, you will see the difference between walking with God and not. Now, verses 7 to 14, he uses birth as a metaphor for what he's going to do for Israel in the long run. This now becomes very hopeful. The bad news for badness is in verses 1 through 6. The good news for Jerusalem in the long run is in 7 and following. Before she travailed, she brought forth a baby. That's what it means. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. It's a picture of a birthing process. And yet what happens is the baby is born painlessly before the birth pangs start. Before the contractions start, literally, the little dude slips out. That's actually the way it's put. How many would be in favor of that process? The guys are going, I don't know. But all the women are going, that's a good idea. That would be great. That was the way it was originally supposed to be. Did you know that? It was not supposed to be any harder than swallowing. But honest and truly, The difficulty in childbirth and the difficulty of all of life is a result of turning away from God. But what he's saying here is there's going to come a day when I'm going to do something miraculous that's going to turn the curse around, and a life will be born into my people Israel. That's where he's going with this. And this is prophesied in several of the prophets. Have you ever heard of this kind of thing? Verse 8, he says, who's ever seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? He uses this metaphor powerfully. He's like birthing a nation, see? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. It's going to happen quickly, and it's going to happen powerfully, and there will be life among my people. Shall I bring to the point of birth and then not deliver, says the Lord? Shall I, who gives delivery, then shut the womb, says the Lord? No way. He says, if I start this process, I'm going to finish it. If I conceive a child, that child's going to be born. And he's talking now spiritually, and he's saying, I haven't given up on Jerusalem. I haven't given up on Israel. I am cleansing this. There is bad news for badness, but I'm not done doing good either. And my people will eventually see new life. And he says in verses 10 down through verse 14, righteousness and goodness. And he keeps using the picture of a mom nursing her baby and saying, that's the way Jerusalem will be. She will be a place that I will rule, where others will come and receive nourishment. And it's just this beautiful thing. Incidentally, when we read material like this in the prophets, it's rather graphic. You have nursing and you have birthing and you have all of the stuff of human life. And God isn't embarrassed at all about that. And the reason is because for him, human life is one seamless and good process, even in its fallen state. And so he uses it as a metaphor for the seamless and good thing he does in people's souls, and the seamless and good thing he's going to do for the nation of Israel eventually. So that's why he uses this picturesque way of saying things. But he gets to the end of verse 14, and he says, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. He's going to bless his people, but he's going to be indignant toward his enemies. Now notice in verses 7 to 9, it's about a miracle. He's going to bring a miracle about. Israel will eventually be born again. Jot down Romans 11, 25 to 32. Romans 11, 25 to 32. Paul seems clearly to have understood that Israel will be born again someday, though it's not now and it wasn't at the time of Paul's life. But he said someday all Israel will be saved. And that is what this prophecy is about, 7 to 14, and it's about Jerusalem being a place of blessing and God being pleased with it. But then verses 14 to 24, the day is coming when the universe will be restored and judgment will be final. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and rebuke with the flames of fire. The Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go down to the gardens. Now he's talking about pagan sanctification ritual. Pagan. To go down to the gardens and follow one into the center, to eat swine's flesh and detestable things and mice. That's gross. Shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. In other words, all the people who hate him, all the people who've said, I don't believe in God, I'm not going to do anything he says, he said, they're going to come to an end. Because he says, I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they will come and they will see my glory. In other words, I'm going to gather everybody. Now, this last section is about how God will eventually restore the universe and all of the people of the world will come to him, really come to him, or they will run away and flee and be destroyed. Those are going to be the two options in the long run. And much of Israel will have to run away, but there will come a day when the nation itself will repent. Verse 19, and I will set a sign among them, and they will send survivors from them to the nations. And he lists Tarshish and Push, Put and Lud and Meshach. And we read these strange names, but they were not strange in those days. And all these nations, all this land, that all still exists. They're just called different things now. Turkey, Italy, North Africa, and so on. But all of these nations existed back then. The same land, different nations on it now. He says, I'm going to send emissaries to all these places. And people that have neither heard of my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. There will come a day when I will send people out and they will find out who I am. I will send missionaries out. There will come a day, he says to Isaiah, you tell my people there will come a day when people will go out and talk about me in the world. And many will come from the nations, from the non-Jewish world, many will come to me. They shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters and mules and camels on my holy mountain Jerusalem. We're going to bring them all back here. There's going to be a time when people will come and meet me here in Jerusalem. This has to be fulfilled in the millennium, in my opinion. And you know, we've talked about that extensively here. But it talks about a time when the Lord rules on the earth in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is on the throne of David, and that the world around realizes who God is. I think that's what he's describing here. I'll take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Interesting thing, because probably refers to Gentiles. How in the world would he take a Gentile and make him a priest? And yet, when you're grafted into Christ, by the way, a priest isn't something that you are for yourself. A priest is something you are for somebody else. So a kingdom of priests, as it mentions in 1 Peter, is a group of people who minister to each other the presence of the Lord. That's a kingdom of priests. Who represent to the Lord other people and represent the Lord to other people, and a whole group of these minister to one another. That's a kingdom of priests. It's not the idea of a person saying, I am my own priest and I don't need anybody else and it's just me and God. The kingdom of priests, that's not what that meant. What it meant was, I know the Lord, you know the Lord, we can help each other know the Lord. And he says, I'm going to do this with some of these people. The people that you wouldn't think would, you know, like a friend of mine used to say, wouldn't swerve to miss them on the road. And yet God has taken hold of them and he's teaching them how to minister to one another. And that's the way the Jews would have felt about the Gentiles for sure. You know, they wouldn't care if a Gentile died. And God says, no, I'm sending missionaries and I'm bringing them in. He says, there's going to come a day when you're going to see this. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. A continual scene of worship and praise. This happens in the millennium for sure, and it definitely goes on into the eternal state, so that there's worship constantly, forever, into eternity. Now you would think, you know, verse 23 would make a really cool ending to the book. Don't you think? I mean, read verse 23. Would that not be the best place to end this book? I'm sure that if the Lord had given it more thought, wouldn't he have ended it there? I'd sure like to end the message in Isaiah there. Look at the hope. Look at the power. God takes over the universe. God wins. You're part of this. We've seen this over and over. This is awesome thing. You're part of this awesome, wonderful thing, but he doesn't end the book there. He says, then they will go forth and look, verse 24, on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. This is what Jesus was quoting in his ministry. This is the bad news for badness that is the backdrop for the good news of the gospel. And it's interesting to me that Isaiah ends on this note. When we say, well, isn't that depressing? No, it's not any more depressing than when the evil emperor was thrown down into the middle of the Death Star and vaporized by his own evil. And everyone was hoping that was going to happen. You know the interesting thing, you guys, is that we ourselves would actually be vaporized by our own evil. We would be destroyed by our own evil if God hadn't done something for us. The tough thing about dealing with evil is that evil is personal. It is not theoretical. Not just humans, but beings. Not just humans, but beings. That includes angelic beings. Do evil. Evil is not an ontological creation in the sense of being created by God as a thing. Evil is something that occurs in the human, and in any free, responsible being, evil occurs. And it is done to others. And we do it. It is endemic to us. It's part of us. It's in our souls. That's what's so terrible. When we say, well, I want evil to be dealt with, we mean other people's evil. And God says, listen, if I'm going to deal with evil, I'm going to have to kill you.
Well, Lord, don't you love the sinner and hate the sin?
Yes, but the sin and the sinner are for all intents and purposes inseparable from one another, because evil is not something separate from the human will. It's in the human will. How can this be changed? Well, God could become a human, pay the price for the evil as a human. Then any humans that came to him could release their humanness to him. The payment would be made. And he could, in all righteousness, give to them his own life. He could do that. And that's what he does. So the death of death and the death of evil that he talks about here is really what happened at the cross. And the warning to humanity is very clear. This is life or death. This is life or death. And we need to bear it very clearly in mind. I want to just close with one statement. You're not ever going to be able to impress the Lord. That's in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66 are very often pulled out and used as a devotional thought. And it's fine to do that. They're wonderful. But in the context of what they're really saying, it's bad news about bad news, about badness. And it's bad news about false religion. And what the Lord is really saying isn't very warm and fuzzy. It's very truthful, and it's got tremendous power, but it's not warm and fuzzy what he's saying in the first two verses of Isaiah 66. What he's saying is, you cannot impress me with your religiousness. What I really, really want is for you to relax, humble out, take cop to what you've done, trust me for every single thing in your life, and take seriously what I tell you. It's as simple and as powerful as that. And he said this to a nation that was not doing it and did not do it and ended up dying because they did not do it. When we read it, we who've come to Christ in this age, we see the fulfillment of these things in Jesus, and all of a sudden it resonates and we say, well, Lord, then make me humble and contrite of spirit. Break my heart if you have to, but I never want my religious superstition to get in the way between you and me. I want it to be genuine and real and authentic, even if it's painful. Because sometimes it is. But whatever it takes, Lord, I want it to be real between you and me. When you boil Isaiah down, I mean, you leave it on the burner overnight. In the morning, you come to that message. The Lord says, I want authentic relationship with you. You're not going to impress me with your religious stuff. In fact, if you try to do religion, you're going to end up as a hypocrite and an idolater, because you'll put your faith in the religious stuff. I want you to do what I want you to do, but I want you to do it because you really trust me. Because I really love you. And you and I, we're going to get along really well all through eternity, and my plan for you is awesome, but you must keep just trusting me. That's the end of Isaiah. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us. These oracles from Isaiah are so mystifying to us, Lord. We read them and we wonder. But when we really let them soak in and we see your heart poured out in a really ungodly environment, 8th century Israel, B.C., your heart poured out to people who wouldn't listen to you. We hear these things, Lord, and it pierces our hearts. We want to listen to you. You know, Lord, how often we are distracted, how fearful we are, how sometimes angry we are about our lives and about life in a fallen world. But we thank you for the broader picture. Would you please answer our prayer, Lord, that we might be the kinds of people you look to, that you describe, people broken and contrite, humble, nothing to prove, nothing to lose, just simply members of your kingdom and your family who live in your grace. Let us remember these things, Lord. We trust you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.